Very much. I hope you rested well and have had your coffee this morning. I'm always a little hesitant about accepting early morning speaking engagements because it's hard to keep people awake if they haven't had their coffee. We give coffee out for free at our church on Sunday mornings. We have a coffee cafe, and I don't let people into our sanctuary until they've had a cup of coffee. I don't want them falling asleep during the sermon. It reminds me of the grandmother whose little grandson came and spent the night with her. And he was about 6 years old, and he wanted to get up and do something nice for her the next morning. And so he got up, and he fixed her a cup of coffee. Now, he had never done it before, but he had watched his mother, and he got up before his grandmother did and went in the kitchen and crawled up on the cabinets and got everything and fixed this cup of coffee and brought it to her and woke her up in bed and gave her her coffee. And she smiled and tried to drink it. It was truly awful. But she smiled and drank it, you know, very nicely until she was almost done and she looked in the bottom and there was a little G.I. Joe figure in there. And she smiled very sweetly. She said, "Son, this is very wonderful. You brought me coffee, but why is there a little G.I. Joe figure here in the bottom of the cup?" He said, "Don't you know, Grandma, the best part of waking up is soldiers in your cup." So I hope you've had some soldiers in your cup today. And it is such a beautiful day. We do have a lot to be thankful for. When I looked outside and I saw that sunshine, I love Florida. Anytime I can get to Florida or California, I just, you know, when my plane is landing in Florida or California, I'm always smiling. And it just looks so beautiful. Now, this couple of months ago, I was in North Dakota. And I was doing a series of banquets for Child Evangelism Fellowship. And we were going from town to town. And I have never been so cold. Back in Nashville, it was 70 degrees, but I mean, it was below freezing and it was snowy and sleety. It was so cold in North Dakota that I saw some cows. They were leaning against the electric fence trying to stay warm. If you had milked them, I think you would have gotten ice cream. I just, you know, the banquets went very well, but I was awfully glad to get back. And I'm glad to be here in Florida. Thank you so much for allowing me to come. I wanted to mention something about the books that I have on hymns. You know, I'm a lover of the great hymns of the faith, the ones that we sang this morning and others. Now, I love the new music, too. And I think it's terribly important that we have the contemporary music to keep us fresh and the great old hymns to keep us stable. We need both. Every generation of Christians have blended their worship together so that when Isaac Watts came along and he started singing or writing hymns, they still sang the metrical psalms in the Church of England. When Fanny Crosby came, they sang her music, but they also sang the hymns of Isaac Watts. When I was growing up, we sang John W. Peterson and Bill Gaither, but we also sang Isaac Watts and Fanny Crosby. Every generation understands that we need the stability of 2,000 years of Christian hymnody and the freshness of what people are writing today. If there is ever a generation that doesn't write its own Christian music, then Christianity is dead. So I'm a real advocate in interweaving new music and the old music to have tapestries of praise that represents both the stability of the ages and the freshness of what the Bible says, singing a new song unto the Lord. But we're in danger today of losing the hymns. And so I've created this series of three books, Then Sings My Soul, Book 1, Book 2, and now Book 3 is out. It just came out a few weeks ago, maybe. Was it before Christmas? It might have been before Christmas. I'm not sure. So maybe it was a few months ago. But this is the last volume of the three volumes of hymn stories. And this one is a little bit differently, but it still tells the story behind so many of our great hymns. And I think you'll find it helpful and useful to you in your ministry. And there's also interesting stories there behind the history of hymnody and the history of the great songs. I'll share one of them with you this morning just because I find it so interesting. There was a fellow from Oklahoma by the name of Tim Spencer who was a miner He was injured in the mines. When he recovered, he didn't want to go back to mining. He had an old guitar, and during his recovery, he worked in his room on his country and Western music, and he got a gig at a nearby tavern called A Bucket of Blood. And there at The Bucket of Blood, he sang and caterwauled every night and gained some notoriety, some popularity, and he was teaming up with some other guys, and they went on the road and became known as the Sons of the Pioneers, and one of the other guys was Roy Rogers. And they sort of made it big and went out to California and did some movies and got very, very popular. And Tim Spencer would travel all over the nation with this group, and he was involved in all kinds of concerts and movies, and he was married. His wife back in Hollywood was a devout Christian, and they had a little boy, and she was raising that boy for the Lord, and she was praying for him, but he wasn't a Christian at all. And in fact, one of his best-selling songs that hit the top of the country music charts was called Cigarettes, Whiskey, and Wild, Wild Women. And that's the way he lived when he was out on the road. I mean, that was his life. It was an autobiographical song. But she kept praying for him. And one day he checked into the hotel. He was on the road and went in, and there was a letter from her. And he read it, and he looked over, and there was a Gideon Bible. And she had put a verse of scripture in her letter, and he opened that Gideon Bible, and as he began reading it, he was wonderfully, gloriously saved. He went back to California, gave up the life on the road, began singing for the Lord, developed a Christian music publishing house called Manna Music. His son grew up, went to a Christian university. Hal went to a missionary conference, heard a missionary from overseas introduce a new song to the students at this missionary conference, and Hal came back to his father, Tim Spencer, and said, "You ought to publish this song the missionary taught us." And he did. And that's how the composer of Cigarettes, Whiskey, and Wild, Wild Women became the publisher of the great hymn, How Great Thou Art. Now, that's what the Lord can do. And so these stories are very interesting, not only in helping us to appreciate our hymns, but in illustrating our sermons. And so all three volumes are out there, along with a beautiful little gift edition that's available, and a book of daily devotions based on the hymns called Near to the Heart of God. So all of that's out there if you want to look at it. Well, we are continuing on this morning with our series of studies on Psalm 23. So if you'll turn there together, I want to sort of pick up where I left off last night. I didn't get as far as I intended to, but this is a very interesting psalm which has layers of depth and meaning to it that we don't always see. And so we began last night with verse 1, and really I just got through the first phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, the second phrase is, "I shall not lack." And those two phrases go together so that we can say, as the Living Bible puts it, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." In fact, the Living Bible version, the old original Living Bible version of Psalm 23, is just beautiful. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He makes me rest in meadows green. He leads me beside the quiet stream. He keeps on giving life to me. He helps me to do what honors him the most," it says. And so here is my thesis about Psalm 23. It is clearly outlinable, and the division, the major division in Psalm 23 occurs between verse 1 and verse 2. So that verse 1 states the theme. That's the key. And verses 2 through 6 are the exposition of that original text. So when you read it, the main theme, the umbrella, the great overarching truth is, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." And the other 6 verses simply tells us how that works out in different categories of our lives. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." Now, we all have an awfully lot of needs. There's a story about David Ben-Gurion when he established the modern state of Israel in the late 1940s, and suddenly he was faced with war on every side. And someone asked him, a reporter, "What do you need?" He said, everything that I need begins with the letter A. A lot of food, a lot of soldiers, a lot of money, a lot of ammunition, a lot of tanks. Well, do you know that all of our needs end in six letters? Have you ever thought about this? You can name any need there is in anybody's life that you know, including your own. And it all fits into some category that ends with the words, with the letters ternal, T-E-R-N-A-L, ternal. We have, all of us have ternal needs. Some of our needs are external. So this is food and water and a job and a paycheck and provisions, finances, air to breathe. Other needs are internal. So we need love, we need purpose, we need encouragement, we need enthusiasm, we need a sense of living. We need relationships. We need these emotional needs that can only be met by God's bounty and His grace to us. And then we have eternal needs. This is the need for forgiveness, for everlasting life, needs that Christ provided for on the cross. So the psalmist is saying that my internal needs, my external needs, and my eternal needs are all met if the Lord is my shepherd. And then you work this way through, you work your way through this in the psalm, and it's just really incredible. For example, he is saying here, I will not lack peace because he makes me lie down in green pastures. I will not lack provision because he leads me beside the still waters. I will not lack encouragement because he restores my soul. I will not lack guidance because he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. I will not lack help in tough times, because even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I will not lack companionship, because thou art with me. I will not lack protection, because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I will not lack help and healing in all of the events of life, because you anoint my head with oil and prepare a table before me. I will not lack abundance in my life, because my cup overflows. I will not lack anything, because goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will not lack heaven or an eternal home, for I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So just as when you and I preach, we take a text, maybe a paragraph, and our sermon is the exposition of that text. So when you look at Psalm 23, verse 1 is the text, and verses 2 through 6 are the exposition of that text and showing us how it works out in everyday life. Now, this is a very interesting insight into Psalm 23, but there's another one that I want to share with you. And this is maybe the most surprising thing that came to me, and I memorized this psalm when I was in the second grade, so I've known it for over 50 years, and many of you have as well, and we love this psalm. We've studied it over and over again, but it's been relatively recently that I realized that this psalm is not a static picture, it is a moving picture. It's not a portrait, it's a movie. In other words, this is not a snapshot of sheep in a pasture. This is the story of a migration. And to me, the best single exposition or cross-reference for Psalm 23 in the Bible is in a passage you might not think about. Now, if I were to ask you, what are some great cross-references for Psalm 23? You might say Ezekiel 34. You might say John chapter 10. You might say Jeremiah 23. All of these are great shepherding passages in the Bible. But I'd like for you to look at Genesis 37. This is a very important passage, I think, in understanding Psalm 23, is to go back and look at Psalm 37. This is the story of Jacob and his sons and their shepherding duties and Joseph. So Genesis chapter number 37. And let's just break into the story in verse number 12. Now his brothers had gone, referring to Joseph's brothers, these sons of Jacob, these ne'er-do-wells. His brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. Now this is very important. Where did they live? Where did Jacob live? Where was the home of the patriarchs? It was in Hebron. So when you look at your map, and you have maps in the back of your Bible, and you study the geography, they go from Hebron far to the north, into the Jordan Valley, to Shechem. It is a journey of about 75 miles with these maybe hundreds or thousands of sheep behind them. There must have been an awfully lot of sheep to have taken 10 or 11 brothers to have managed them all, plus the dogs and plus probably some servants. So there were potentially here thousands of head of sheep. We know from other passages in the Bible that there were hundreds of thousands of sheep sometimes in large operations. And so, but they left Hebron, they went up to Shechem, and Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers have gone to the, are grazing the flocks near Shechem. I'm going to send you to them. All right, he said. So he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for their brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing the flocks? They've moved on from here, he said. I've heard him say, let's go to Dothan. And so Joseph went on to Dothan. That was another 15 miles north and into the mountains. And so they were nearly 100 miles from home. They had migrated 100 miles. And I've corresponded with Jewish guides in the Holy Land about this. This is the story that Hebron and Bethlehem, which is nearby, have very good grazing grounds during the winter. During the summer, it doesn't get all that hot in some of those areas. It's a little off the Negev desert, but it gets tremendously dry, and the pasture grounds dry up. And so you have to leave and go north. And so a good shepherd would have had his grazing grounds already rented out, or he would have purchased grazing grounds in other areas. And as the summer comes along and the heat becomes greater and the grass becomes drier and the climate becomes drier, then they have to keep leading their flocks northward and higher and upper into the mountains until they're in the very slopes of Galilee. And then in the summer, during the heat season, during the dry season, they're up in these tablelands. And then at the end of the season, they come back. And they return to their father's house in Hebron or in Bethlehem. I've got a lady that I've been corresponding with and talking to on the telephone, Elizabeth Parquad, who lives in Arizona. She and her husband were in the sheep ranching business for over 40 years. He was a third-generation sheep rancher. They have a big ranch, a big operation in Williams, Arizona, up, you know, in the higher areas there, near, not too far from the Grand Canyon. And she said, we had thousands of head of sheep. She said, every year we were married for 40 years and we moved 80 times. Because at the end of every season, we had to go down to Phoenix, where we rented pasture lands down there. Cattle can live anywhere. They could stay at Williams. It didn't matter. But the winters were too hard for the sheep in Williams, and the summers were too hot for them in Phoenix. So as soon as the children were out of school, we would lead these thousands of head of sheep out of our areas in Phoenix, onto the rail cars, go up for the summer into Williams. We'd live up there at the ranch with all of these sheep. That was our home base anyway. But then as it began to get cold, it was too cold for them, so we'd have to get them back on the railroad cars. Took 3 or 4 days to get them to the station, thousands ahead. We'd ship them back, and we'd all move back, and our family moved with the flocks. This is why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived in tents. Not because they couldn't afford any real estate or they didn't want to buy a house and they didn't want to settle down, but they had to be migratory because they were sheep herders. That was their occupation. The patriarchs were shepherds. They were sheep herders. And so they had to live in tents, very much like the Bedouin Arabs do today. And they traveled around with their flocks on a seasonal migration. Now, when you think that David was the descendant of Jacob, that he was doing 800 years later what those boys had been doing in Genesis 37, maybe with the descendants of the very same sheep, then this migratory pattern was in his bloodstream. And we know that David loved the parts of the Old Testament that had already been given by the time he was alive. He talks about meditating on the law. He knew the book of Genesis. He knew Exodus. He knew the stories. He knew the routines. And he was doing as a shepherd boy what his forefathers and ancestors had been doing for hundreds of years, probably on the same trails, probably using the same grazing grounds, which had been in their family for centuries. And when he wrote Psalm 23, he wrote it against that migratory backdrop. And so you begin in the lower slopes around Hebron and Bethlehem, in green pastures and by still waters where there's ponds. But then as the summer wears on and the heat grows, then you have to move with those flocks. You have to know the right paths. And those paths would lead through canyons and valleys and chasms and ravines, until finally you would arrive at the tablelands in the north, where there wouldn't be any ponds, and you'd have to dig for wells and haul the water up until the troughs overflowed. And then at the end of the season, you would circle back to the Father's house. Every part of Psalm 23 reflects a different stage in the migratory circuit of David and his flocks as he continued on the ancestral pathway that had been marked out by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and which is recorded for us in Genesis 37. Now, when you begin reading Psalm 23 from that perspective, you realize this is talking about life being a pilgrimage and about different stages. And it's wonderful to be in green pastures and by still waters, but we may not be there all the time because we move, and the shepherd is always moving with his flock, and we are not in a static situation. We are on a pilgrimage which will end in our Father's house. Then Psalm 23 takes on a whole new perspective. And when I begin seeing it in that light, it's as if it was a whole new chapter in the Bible to me. So with that in mind, let's start with the green pastures and still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. Now, lying down is a very important key to understanding this verse, because this does not mean that the sheep were hungry and he led them out to a wonderful pasture where they were going to have plenty to eat. This means they had already eaten, they had had their full, and now they were going to lie down to chew their cud. It means, I'm already satisfied. My needs have already been met. You know, when we were raising sheep, we had about 5 heads, just a very small flock. But they would get up, you know, and begin grazing around 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning when it was cool. You'd wake up, look out the window, and they were already, no matter how early you got up, they'd beaten you up, and they were, you know, going about their business with this eating thing. And then about mid-morning, when the sun got hot, they'd find a tree or a quiet place, and they would lie down. That means they were full. They were content. They were satisfied. And they began chewing their cud. I remember one day I was down in the field, and my daughter Hannah, just a little girl, we had a tire swing, and she was swinging on the swing under the tree and just laughing. I said, "What's so funny?" She said, "Look at Ethel." And I looked over, and Ethel was just chewing away, sort of like a baseball player with tobacco or some chewing gum. And then she would swallow with a big gulp. And then a minute later, she'd sort of burp and start chewing again. And Hannah thought that was the funniest thing she'd ever seen. And it gave me a chance to explain, you know, that sheep have these different stomachs. And so they go out in the morning and they just gobble this food down. And they don't even chew it. It goes right into one compartment of their stomach. And then when they are full and satisfied, then they'll come back and find a place and begin chewing their cud. And they have the remarkable ability of enjoying their breakfast twice. Well, this is the sign that they are satisfied, that they are content, because sheep never eat lying down. The only time I ever saw a sheep lying down was if she was too sick to get up on her feet. And then she didn't much want to eat at all. I'd go down. Sometimes we'd go down and sit down beside her and try to get her to eat a little sweet feed out of our hands. But when they're sick, they don't much want to eat. They just don't. You don't see a sheep lying down and trying to nibble the grass around them unless they're awfully sick. They stand up on all fours to eat. So when it says he makes me to lie down, what that means is he has given me such a wonderful pasturage. And I've eaten, and I am full, and I'm stuffed, and I'm satisfied, and now I'm just going to lie here, and I'm going to enjoy it. It is a picture of wonderful provision and tremendous contentment. So what this says is that our needs are met, and our minds are content if we lie down in green pastures. And I think there's a spiritual analogy here, too, because it means that our souls are well satisfied. I can't get away from the fact that in the Bible, pasturage is very often a symbol of Scripture. And when the Lord said to Peter, feed my flocks, he was saying, take them into the pasturage of Scripture. And Jeremiah chapter, I think it's 3 and verse 15, I'm not sure, says that I am a good shepherd, I will feed my flock with knowledge. And so, to me, when it says he makes me to lie down in green pastures, the broader lesson is that in all of life, my needs are met, I am satisfied, I'm content. But in a more specialized way, that means that the Bible itself gives me everything I need. And that by chewing on and meditating on his word, not only are my needs met and my mind is satisfied, but my soul is nourished. And you know, this thing of chewing your cud, I think the Lord created certain animals to do that just to give us a lesson about meditation. Bible meditation is truly a lost art. And I'll tell you something about preparing Bible lessons or Sunday school lessons or sermons. You can sit down in your study or at your desk, study a passage, exegete it, rightly divide it, consult the commentaries, look up everything you can find on that passage. Read other sermons that have been preached on that same passage. And a lot of times, we sort of short-circuit the preparation phase. So we'll go straight from that into sketching out our outline and preparing our sermon. But if after having chewed and grazed in the field, you would take time to chew the cud, you would find that you would have insights and freshness from that passage that you would never find in the commentaries or in other sermons. So this is the importance of memorizing or learning or internalizing the text, reading what you can about it, and then going for a long walk and thinking about it, mulling over it, turning off the car radio, and as you drive, you think about that text. When you wake up in the morning, you're shaving. You think about that text. You let it roll around in your mind like a rock in a tumbler. And you'll be amazed out of that process of meditation, that chewing on the cud, what insights come to you and freshness. Because when an animal chews its cud, it is breaking down that material, that grass, that nourishment, and it's able then to be disseminated into every part of the animal's body. When you chew your food real good and you digest it, then it literally becomes who you are. We are what we eat. And so when we stuff our minds full of Scripture, we'll go and graze in some passage of Scripture, and then we just take the time to chew it over, to mull it over, to think about it, to take a walk and give it time to be digested and assimilated. It is remarkable what insights you have. And then when you teach that lesson, there's a freshness there you could never get from a commentary or from another sermon. So he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now again, this is a picture of contentment because sheep are very, very afraid of water. And of course, the reason is because they're always in their wool coats. So if we went down to the beach, we're not too far from the beach, and maybe it's a beautiful day, there's people out there swimming, I can guarantee you that nobody is jumping into that ocean in their winter wool coats. You never jump in a swimming pool in your wool coat, because you'll become waterlogged and you'll go down like a rock. And sheep have their wool coats all the time. Even when they're sheared, they have wool, and they are instinctively afraid of water. So we didn't have any natural water source on our little pasture, so I had to go down with the hose and replenish the water in the barrel. And they wouldn't come near it when I was pouring the water into that barrel. I mean, the sound of the water just scared them. They shied away from it. But as soon as I turned off the hose, they would come and drink. So running water is very frightening to sheep. But still water, that's a picture of tranquility. And, you know, to make the spiritual analogy, which I think is a valid thing to do exegetically in this passage, the water so very often in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. So when you have the pasture of the Scriptures and the water of the Holy Spirit, then you've got something there on the inside that is going to nourish you and hydrate you and keep you fresh and restore your souls. Now, let me tell you something else. There was a time every year when I noticed our sheep didn't drink very much. In fact, they could go for days without going near the watering bucket. And I wondered, how can that be? I'd go down every morning and there wouldn't be a drop missing. I'd have to switch it out sometime because it became brackish or it just became stale and I'd have to dump it out and refill it. But the sheep weren't drinking. Sometimes they could go for several weeks and I wouldn't see them drinking a single drop. And we finally figured it out. It was during the time of the year when the dew was so heavy on the grass that they got all of the hydration they needed while they grazed the grass. And I think that is just a wonderful picture of the Spirit-drenched Scriptures. When we graze on the Spirit-drenched Scriptures, then we find the nourishment we need, the hydration we need, and automatically our souls are restored. So we can summarize all of this in one point. He gives us His peace in life's meadows. And we have the nourishment we need. And the hydration and the freshness we need. Now, very quickly, let's go on to the next phrase and then we'll take a break. But that leads to His power in life's trenches. As we learn to graze and feed regularly on the Spirit-drenched Scriptures, then our souls are restored. Philip Keller, in his book on the 23rd Psalm, the best insight in that wonderful book that came out in the 1970s, is that there is a British term for a sheep that gets caught on its back. It's called a cast sheep. Sometimes an old ewe or a ram will lay down, and there'll be an inclination in the ground, and they'll sort of get flipped over so that their feet are straight up, and they cannot possibly right themselves any more than a turtle can that's upside down on its shelf. And the more they frail away, then the worse shape they get in, and the blood begins to drain away from the extremities, and the gases build up, and they can die very quickly out in the sun, and they're absolutely helpless to predators. And so you've got to find a sheep that is a cast sheep and rescue him very quickly, because he may perish. And the Bible says that we can become cast down. And it's the good shepherd who comes and he uprights us and he restores us. And this is a part of his shepherding ministry. And the Bible says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. He will yet upright me. He will restore me. He'll give me hope once again." And there are a lot of times in ministry or in life when either by sorrow or by sin or by stress, we become cast down. And as we feed on the Scriptures, get alone with the Lord, drink from the Holy Spirit, He replenishes us, He restores us, and the phrase "my soul" literally means me. He restores me. And this is a tremendous thing to learn when we go through a difficult time or a rough patch in ministry. And pastoring the same church for many, many years, I've had moments of great discouragement. And then with family members and concerns and health issues, you have low points. And if we can just learn to close the door, turn off the phone, say, "Lord, I need a fresh word. I need a promise, some phrase in the Bible. I want it to stand out like neon lights. I'm just eager right now to find a promise to sustain me through this time. The Lord always gives us a promise or a verse or a phrase or a passage of Scripture in times like that. And in reading Christian biography, you see it again and again. Someone is at the end of their ropes, but the Lord gives them some verse and He restores their soul. Sometimes we need rest. You know, there is a phrase in the Bible, in the NIV, get some rest. It's in Mark's gospel when Jesus said to the disciples, come apart by yourselves for a while and get some rest. I mean, in the NIV, that's what it says. Come apart and get some rest. You can put thou shalt on there. And the Lord says to His workers sometimes, thou shalt get some rest. So both in rest, in Scripture nourishment, in our daily quiet times, in prayer days, in getting alone with the Lord, and taking breaks and taking vacations, and adjusting our schedules, we've got to take care of ourselves. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And if you don't take heed to yourself, then you're not going to be able to take care of the flock. So we have to take care of ourselves and get the rest we need and let Him perpetually be restoring our soul. I'll end with this. There was a businessman who became very successful in the 20th century, Alan Emery, and he was a Christian. And he served on the boards of many Christian organizations and schools and colleges and was a close associate with Billy Graham and was on the board of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and chaired the board for many years. He began his career by inheriting his father's wool and textile business. And he said that when he was a young man, he went out to Texas to study the source of the raw materials they used. And he spent a couple of nights with a shepherd out on the Texas prairie. That this was a shepherd who had 2,000 or 3,000 head of sheep. Just the shepherd, the sheep, and 2 or 3 dogs. And he said one night the shepherd built a bonfire. Everything was quiet. The sheep had settled down. They were lying down. The dogs were curled up. We were just about ready to go to sleep when suddenly we heard the cry of coyotes around us up in the mountains. He said the sheep became uneasy. They began to bleat and to get up on their feet. Shepherd got up. Dogs got up. And the shepherd took some logs of wood and threw it onto the fire. And he said, I looked out into the darkness and I saw 6,000 little lights looking back. And he said, I recognized it was the reflection of the fire in the eyes of the flock. And I realized that at that moment of danger, when the cry of the coyotes were around us and up in the mountains, the sheep instinctively looked toward the shepherd. And I thought of the verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He gives us peace in life's meadows and power in life's trenches. We lie down and we drink, and in the process, He restores our soul. Well, we'll pick it up at that point in a few minutes. We have a time of a break time, but let's have a closing prayer as we go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for being our King of love. And Father, I pray that You will teach us to graze richly in the sweet pasturage of Your word, to drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, to remain well-nourished, fully hydrated, to find over and over again that You restore our souls as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we make this our prayer and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.